We come to Acts chapter 6. This evening we come to consider the true disciples of Jesus Christ. Remember that we are in the early period of the book of Acts, which is also the early period of the gospel age, stretching from the day of Pentecost all the way to the second return of Jesus Christ. We are in fact living in the midst of the gospel age. The opening period of this gospel age is over. We know that this gospel age was prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. God foretold the day coming when this age will begin. During this age, the gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations. And those who turn to the Savior God is providing, namely Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. This gospel age is so special. It is the last age. There will be no other age except the age of the new heavens and the new earth. It is the only time left for you to be saved. It is the time when the gospel shines most clearly. Because this age is so special, because the gospel is going to all nations, because God desires to call out for himself all the chosen ones, all the elect, through the preaching of the gospel. This age was marked with signs and wonders at the beginning, and it will end with signs and wonders at the end. In Acts chapter 2, we have already seen how the Apostle Peter explained the prophecy of Joel and applied it to this age. If you turn briefly back to Acts chapter 2, you would notice afresh that this passage from Joel may be divided into three parts. Verse 17 to verse 18 constitute the first part. It shows to us that the gospel age will begin with signs and wonders seen in the midst of God's people. God's people will dream dreams. They will see wonders, signs and wonders will be performed by the apostles and those associated with him. These signs will mark the beginning of the gospel age as Joel had prophesied. And the Apostle Peter is saying, this is what you are seeing. Then, in Acts chapter 2, verse 19 to verse 20, we have the second part. It shows to us that this special gospel age will end with signs and wonders, but no more in the midst of God's people, but it will be in the heavenly realms. The sun will go dark, the moon will turn into blood, there will be great upheavals in the heavenly realms. These signs will accompany the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see these signs, you will know that the Lord has returned. Now, between this opening period and the closing period, the beginning, the opening signs and the closing signs, there is this period of time in which the gospel will be proclaimed. And verse 21 is the third part of that prophecy. It shows to us that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we come to this passage of Acts chapter 6 tonight, we want to remind ourselves that we are dealing with a passage that concerns the beginning of the gospel age. Signs and wonders and miracles were still being performed. And these signs and wonders and miracles being signs, being the signs of the beginning of this gospel age, they were not meant to be continued forever. If they were meant to be continued forever, then there is nothing special about the beginning, and neither is there anything special about this whole gospel age. It is because this gospel age is so special that it is marked with signs, wonders and miracles at the beginning, and it will end with signs, wonders and miracles at the end. It's just like the Olympic Games. It takes place over a period of many days. And it began with all the celebration and the fireworks, and it ends with all the celebration again. So we see here that Acts chapter 6 occurs at the time when the gospel age began. So we would see signs, wonders and miracles which we do not expect to see today. So as we study this passage, we must go underneath these signs, wonders and miracles and see what are the underlying principles that apply for all time throughout this gospel age and draw lessons for ourselves. We want to apply these principles to ourselves today. And that is what we must do. In the previous message, we learned that the early disciples displayed three marks that showed that they were true believers. The first mark was a liveliness of the Spirit-filled life. The Acts of the Apostles constantly emphasizes a Spirit-filled life. To be baptized with the Spirit must be distinguished from being filled with the Spirit, although the two are linked together. We receive the Holy Spirit who come to live in us the moment we repent and believe. We are said to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, such that the Holy Spirit lives in us who believe, the Spirit begins to transform us, giving us new desires and giving us the ability to obey God and to serve Him. That ability is what is called the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit goes on and on throughout our life. There are times when God fills us more than at others. The power of the Spirit working in us may vary depending on how we walk with God and depending on the work He wants us to do. The baptism with the Spirit is a once-for-all event. You don't have to have this repeated. If you are truly converted, you are filled with God's Spirit. You are indwelt by God's Spirit. You are baptized with the Spirit. And of course, the baptism with the Spirit means that you are filled with the Spirit. But remember, the filling of the Spirit is to different degrees in our Christian life. The Spirit-filled life was indicated most clearly in the second mark, namely a readiness to preach the gospel. Why was the power of the Spirit given to the apostles and the early disciples? It was in order to carry out the Great Commission. It was in order to preach the gospel to all the nations, despite the difficulties that they faced, despite the opposition that was encountered. Then it was also shown in the third mark, which was the willingness to suffer for the faith. So if you have these three marks, you can be sure that you are a believer. There is a certain liveliness that is brought about by the Spirit-filled life. Then there was the readiness to preach the gospel. There was the willingness to suffer for the faith. In the previous passage, we saw that liveliness was marked by experiences which non-believers would never have. They were delivered from prison by the angel. They knew what it meant to come together to pray and experience the feeling of the Spirit in them. So the liveliness of a Spirit-filled life, the readiness to preach the gospel, the willingness to suffer for the faith. From tonight's passage, we are going to look at this same subject from a slightly different angle. We want to ask the question, who are the true disciples of Christ? What are the marks that should characterize the true disciples of Christ? And from this passage, we want to draw out three marks that should characterize all true disciples of Christ. The first mark is obedience to the Word of God. Note that we are dealing with disciples. We are not even dealing with converts. Much less are we dealing with those who profess belief in Jesus Christ. Now, you listen very carefully, because this might have great relevance to you tonight. There are many who profess faith in Christ, but you need not be truly converted. You only profess, but there is no clear sign that you are a true believer in Christ. You only claim to be a believer, perhaps because you are from a Christian country, or from a Christian home, or because you have been baptized when you were a baby. Perhaps, or perhaps you have walked to the front of the church when an Armenian preacher says, "Come to the front, all those who want to become Christians." But actually, you are not converted. See, you only profess to be a believer. Then there are those who claim to be converted. They claim they have a special experience of receiving Jesus Christ, of coming to faith in Christ. And it was so special today. Up to today, they can remember. It was so special to them. Up to today, they can remember it. But there is no change in their life. They continue to be the same. God's word never seemed to have any effect upon them. At the most, it just increases their knowledge of God's word, but their life is not transformed. So they claim to be a convert, but there's no life, no sign of spiritual life in them. But this passage is not talking about a professor of religion, those who profess to be Christians, but in fact are not. And this passage is not even talking about those who claim to be converted, but there is no sign of spiritual life in them. This passage is talking about disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at verse 1, we are told, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying. Okay? And if you look at verse 2, it says, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples to them. If you look at verse 7, it says, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied. The word disciple is used throughout this passage. It causes us to stop and pause and examine that word disciple. And if you examine it carefully, you discover that it is exactly the same word that is found in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And in Matthew chapter 28, when the Lord Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission to the church through the apostles, he said this in verse 19. Matthew 28 verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord in the Great Commission desired disciples to be made, not just mere professors of religion, not just mere converts who do not become disciples. A disciple is translated very well by the Malay word murid, you see, a student who follows after the teacher. See, you really want to imitate the master. You are drinking in whatever he teaches you, and you want to put into practice what he teaches you. So that is a disciple. So here, this passage is about disciples. Disciples are to be made by the preaching of the gospel. We do not want to have people just merely professing to be Christians. We don't want people who would claim an unusual conversion experience but never show any change in their life. They're stagnant, they're stuck. We are not talking about those. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ told the parable of the sower. One type of seed fell on stony ground. The birds of the air came and took them away. These are the hearers who are not affected by the word of God. Then there is another category of seed, or rather a seed that fell on the second category of ground. There is shallow soil. The seed grows quickly, but it dies because the soil is shallow. These are people who are affected emotionally by the gospel for a short time, and after that, you don't see them showing any interest in spiritual things after that, beyond that. Then there is a third type of soil. The seed falls on this soil, and the plant grows and grows and grows. It looks so promising. But at the same time that it is growing so well, the thorns and thistles were growing beside that plant. And very soon, the thorns and the thistle begin to overgrow this plant, and this plant is choked to death. It does not produce fruit. Some people are like that. They seem to hear the gospel, they seem to be affected, they seem to have repented and trusted in Christ. They come to church regularly, they seem so exemplary, they set such a good example, unlike those who are even church members, members of our church here, who are not setting a good example. You say, the pastor seems to be pressing this home all the time. Yes, I'm worried for some of our church members who are not setting a good example. But here are people who appear to be such good examples. They are regular in church. Remember the word regular. That means when it's necessary to be in church, they will be there. They miss nothing. But you are missing church. Which member is doing that? Examine your life to see if you are in the faith. And there are those who are always late, perpetually late, and therefore missing the beginning of the message, and therefore taking another amount of time to catch up with the message. So you are in fact missing a big chunk of the message. You are not interested. You are not interested. And again, examine yourself. But we are talking about those who seem to show good examples, but sad to say, after a year or two, or even more, 5 years, even 10 years, you discover something is wrong with that person's profession of faith. There seem to be no spiritual fruit. There's no actual deep lasting change in the person. At first there was all this good sign that he or she was setting a good example to others. It's growing. But something is growing in his heart as well. The worldliness that we thought has been rid off long ago was still in him. The thorns and thistles have been growing in his heart, in her heart all this while. No wonder that person's spiritual life is about to be choked. No wonder there is no fruit in his life. Those are not true Christians. Only the fourth category are Christians. They grow on the soil. They grow and grow. And the parable does not say they did not face any thorns and thistles. The parable did not say they have it good and easy compared to the other type of seed. No. We believe that the fourth type faced severe opposition as well. But that fourth type grows and grows and soon produces fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold is only those, and those only, they are true believers. They are true believers. You see a certain consistency in the teaching of the Bible. This passage shows to us that the people we are talking about are such. They are disciples and nothing else. They truly have repented and they truly believe in Jesus Christ. And you see a definite change in their life. You say, how do you know this is the early period? Remember, it has been for some time since chapter 1 that we see this thought. See, that the number of disciples was growing. And they live in a hostile period where they were constantly harassed and there were those who were imprisoned, and the Lord had not been crucified long. So they were still a people hunted down by the authorities. There were many enemies around. So it was not easy in those days to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So we draw the conclusion that these are not only what is described by the word disciples. These are true followers of Christ by virtue of the fact that they live in very difficult times. When you will face with dangers for your faith, those were the type of people we are talking about. Then you note that these people, they were obedient to the faith in verse 7. Note the article "there." It's not just obedient to faith, but obedient to the faith, showing that the faith is a system of doctrine that defines what they believe in. They were constantly growing in understanding of that system of truth taught in the Bible. It is like what we find in Jude the epistle of Jude just before the book of Revelation. In Jude, verse 3, there's no chapter. It's just Jude 3. It says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now the apostles knew that there was this system of truth that must be handed down. And it all began with hearing the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, they heard who Jesus Christ really was. They learned that He was the promised Savior. He was the Messiah. He's the one whom God had appointed to be the Savior of sinners. There's no other. He's the Son of God who has come to take upon Himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. He's God and man in one person. He's the only mediator between God and man. This is the Savior God has appointed for you. There's no other. You shouldn't look for any other, because there's no salvation found in any other name except the name of Jesus Christ. So the name of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ really is portrayed before the people. Then the cross of Jesus Christ is portrayed before the people. Christ had to die, just like in the Old Testament days, animal sacrifices were offered up. Christ is the perfect Lamb of God who has been offered up to God in order to make up for our sins. Christ has to die as the substitute in place of His people so that He would bear the punishment that their sins deserve. So that in that way, they do not have to bear the punishment for their own sins, because the punishment that they deserve had fallen on Jesus Christ. It is in that way and in that way alone that a sinner may be forgiven all his sins. And it is by the death of Christ alone that we may have His righteousness counted as ours, regarded as ours. The moment we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ, that moment His righteousness is counted as yours. And on the basis of the righteousness of Christ counted as yours, God declares you no more guilty. That's the only way by which we are saved. So the message of the cross, namely who Jesus Christ is and what He has accomplished on the cross, that message of salvation, that way of salvation declared in the hearing of the people, was what was known as the gospel, the good news of salvation. It began there. The people heard the gospel. They were deeply convicted of their sins, and they turned from their sins to trust in Jesus Christ for their acceptance before God. They heard the gospel and responded to that first. Then they are built up in the faith. All that they need to know was gradually added to them and added to them and added to them. And we see this process in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 may be taken as an example of how people came to faith and were built up in the faith. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20, the Apostle Paul reminded the elders of Ephesus how he first came to preach to them. In Acts 20, verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Repentance and faith. In other words, the gospel was preached and the people were called upon to repent and to trust in Christ for salvation. Then, you look at verse 27 of Acts chapter 20. Paul says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, the apostles stayed back and continued to teach these new converts until they were built up in the understanding of the truth. The system of doctrine was passed to them. Of course, there would be no end to learning. After learning the main things of the faith, there is always something else that we need to learn to refine what we have already known. In this life, there will be no end to learning. The word of God is like a deep well. The more you dig, the more treasures you find. There's so much to learn, and we can never finish learning from the Bible. But the point is, when you're converted, you are to be built up upon the teaching of the Bible, so that when you are reasonably mature, spiritually speaking, you can be said to have received the whole counsel of God. The faith has been passed to you. Okay. These are disciples. It began with them hearing the gospel and responding positively to the call of the gospel. They came to trust in Jesus Christ. And because they came to trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, the Spirit of God worked in them, and they grew in understanding of the Word of God. So that is why they believed in the faith. And the disciples at that time were made up of such. So the first thing that we are clear of is that we are dealing with people who obeyed the Word of God. They heard the gospel and they responded to its call and continued to learn the Word of God until the faith has been formed in them. Are you such? Are you such? Can you say that you have been obedient to the Word of God, just like those priests, even the priests who were supposed to be religious leaders, even the priests, the Jewish priests, they turned to faith in Christ and they grew like that. They showed themselves to be true disciples. Then the second mark is integration into the life of the church. We know that living in the church as a family of God is not easy. There will always be problems. And we look at this passage, we discover they had problems. The apostles were around. The number of disciples were being added to the church daily. And we have learned this truth before, starting from Acts chapter 2. Already there were about 120 disciples. They were gathered regularly in prayers. Then on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, Peter preached a powerful sermon, and about 3,000 souls were added to them. Normally we would say the smaller group is added to the bigger, but here the word of Scripture is so clear. The bigger group was added to the smaller group. The smaller group was already a constituted community. Those who were converted were added to them. Okay? And subsequently we discover that more were added to them. And now we are talking about those others who have been added to the church. So they were already functioning as a church. But some Greek-speaking Jews were not happy because their widows were being neglected. So it shows to us that the church had already been functioning. There were Greek-speaking Jews who had been scattered everywhere outside Jerusalem. They have returned for the day of Pentecost, so they were converted. Then there were the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And then there were also believers from other nations, other languages, Greeks, Cretans, others. See? And we perhaps would not be surprised if there were even Chinese among them, because we are told of Cyrene, and some people have said that this could be a name of the old name for China. But whatever it is, the point is that many nations were added. And that church consisted of people who spoke different languages. But the main believers, the main group, were the Jews. And they were divided into two types. Those who continued to speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And those who have forgotten to speak Hebrew. Just like Chinese Malaysians. Many cannot speak Chinese. Tamil Malaysians cannot speak Tamil. We find many of them around. Because we are taken out of our original home ground, and now we speak another language. So these Hellenists, they were Greek-speaking Jews. They were part of the church, but their widows were being neglected, so they were not happy. And therefore, because of their unhappiness, the apostles gathered them together and told them to appoint seven men of good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with wisdom. These are spiritual qualifications. The emphasis on being filled with the Holy Spirit is constantly there in this passage. So you discover that these seven were chosen and brought to the apostles. And the reason why the apostles wanted to appoint these seven was in order that they would serve tables, verse 2. To serve tables means to deal with the money and the food. To serve table, table has to do with money being put on the table or food being placed on the table. It is an expression to refer to the practical daily affairs or weekly affairs of the church. And the apostles, as elders at that time, wanted to focus on two things. Verse 4, they wanted to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They did not want to be distracted from the spiritual work that needed to be done. It's a world of greater and greater specialization. You cannot be expert in everything. You rarely have to be a jack of all trades, but be a master of one. In a world of great specialization, we need that. You need to master one. You can't master too many. If you can master two or three, then you're very good. In the old days, the established gentleman, the accomplished gentleman, was one who knew how to write with a brush, calligraphy, who knew music, who knew poetry, who knew a bit of martial arts, who knew how to play chess. If you can have at least five, you are the accomplished gentleman. If you can add one more, Chinese painting, you are even better. If you can add one more, you can add another more, you are very accomplished. But in those days, people aim to have five. But in the church, you discover it's like today. You need to specialize in one while being a jack of all trades. And in the church, we do not want to be distracted from the spiritual work. God calls upon certain individuals to give their life to proclaiming His word and to focus on prayer. Prayer and the ministry of the word. So the deacons were appointed. We know they are deacons because the work that they performed was that of deacons, even though the word deacon is not used. So these people were chosen in order to do that. So what I'm trying to say is that we note here that early in the life of the church, there was already a problem. Church life will never be smooth. So don't expect the church to be perfect. And don't give that as an excuse for not wanting to be involved in the life of the church, because you will not find a perfect church anywhere in the world. And someone has said, when you find the perfect church, don't join it. And do you know why? Because when you join it, you are going to make it imperfect. Because you are so imperfect. You will never find the perfect church anywhere. But the fact is that the Lord has equipped each member to have gifts, so that when these gifts are used for the edification of the church, you discover that the body will function well. There will be hiccups here and there, but overall the body will be healthy. It will be moving forward. It will be doing what it is supposed to do. 1 Corinthians 12 is a well-known passage where we are told that there is one body and many members. And let me read to you just some familiar verses from 1 Corinthians 12, and you see for yourself what is said. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 19, we are told there, "And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." And look at verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Let that sink in. Let that sink in. The question I want to ask of you is this: does this verse apply to you? Are you a member of this body? Are you clearly a member of the body of Christ? Is this body, which is made up of members, are you really a member of this body? Or are you a mere visitor, professing to be a believer, but you are not actually a member of this church? If you are truly a visitor, you may be a member elsewhere, that is another matter. But what I'm talking about is you professing yourself to be converted, you professing yourself to be a disciple, but you are not a member of this body here. You're not a member of any body anywhere. See? It doesn't mesh. It doesn't come together. The teaching here doesn't apply truly to you. And something is wrong with the profession of your faith. When we talk about disciples in Acts chapter 6, we are talking about people who were members of the church, and that is why they were unhappy, and that's why they have a right to complain, and that's why the apostles have to act, and that's why the problem was solved with the appointment of deacons. See, if you are not a member, who are you to complain about this and about that? Because it doesn't truly affect you. See, when I hammer the nail onto the wall and I was not careful and bang upon my thumb, my whole body was painful. The thumb became so big and blue, and it needed me to nurse it until it got well. That thumb deserved the attention of the whole body, because that thumb was truly part of the body. But if this people were not members of the body, they would have no right to complain. There would have been no need for the apostles to act, because they would not have affected the life of the church. Why bother? We have problems enough. Why bother with those who have no effect upon our life? But they had effect upon the life of the church. That's why the apostles had to take notice. That's why something had to be done. So that is the second mark, integration into the life of the church. The third mark, engagement with the world from the church. We have come across this before, but we see it again. We see the church constantly growing. And we know that the church was constantly growing only because the seed of the gospel was constantly being sown. If there was a lapse anywhere in the sowing of the seed, you know that there will be a lapse in the harvesting later. Nowadays, agricultural research is so advanced that you can have durians throughout the whole year, virtually. In the old days, it was just once a year. I know it well because I'm a son of a durian king. Okay. It was only once a year, in the middle of the year, in the equivalent of the summer. In temperate countries, we are a tropical country, round about June and July, that was a big season. Then as the years went by, there were two seasons, two main seasons. There was one at the end of the year in December as well, and we used to gather durians, send them by lorry loads to Singapore to sell. I know it so well. And as the years go by, you discover every 1 or 2 months you discover there's new durians coming out, a new durian coming out. And how did they produce that durians almost every month? It has to be because they stagger the fruiting of the durians. That means you have to do something to the plant such that it will fruit. That means you have to constantly pay attention, you have to constantly work, you have to really make sure that what you do will produce durian for the next month, for the following month, for the month after. If there is any gap in this work, you will discover that there will be a gap in the production of the durians, for sure. So if there is constant harvest, you can be sure that there was constant sowing. And indeed, the Bible constantly shows us that this was the case. The book of Acts shows to us this was the case. Look back at chapter 4, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. We read, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Then you look at chapter 6, verse 1. We are told in chapter 6, verse 1, "And in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying..." So disciples keep multiplying. Then you look at verse 7, "Then the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied." So again there was multiplication. And here we are clearly told it's because the word was spread. confirming what we are saying, namely that there was constant sowing of the word. That was why there was constant reaping of souls. The word was being preached by the apostles and the appointed teachers, and one of these deacons, Stephen, turned out to be an able preacher. Sometimes it is like that. The person might not be suitably qualified to be an elder, but he has the gift of preaching. A person may be not qualified to hold office, at least not yet, but he may be gifted in this area of preaching, and he may be called upon to preach. But we do know that the other members were preaching as well, because in Acts chapter 4 verse 31, we learned that there was this constant stream of people being converted. And in Acts chapter 4 verse 31, we are told this. See? We are told there that chapter 5 verse 42, chapter 5 verse 42, we are told of what was happening at that time. You see there that daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They did not cease preaching and teaching the word of God. And here in Acts chapter 6 verse 7, we read again, then the word of God spread. That was why there was constant reaping of souls. Now Stephen, one of the deacons, began to preach. And you note that this man was a man filled with the Spirit. And we have learned already that the filling of the Spirit was primarily for the purpose of preaching the gospel. The filling of the Spirit was not in order to show signs, wonders and miracles. The filling of the Spirit was primarily, it is mainly given in order to preach the gospel effectively so that souls will be saved. We read of Stephen being filled with the Spirit in verse 8. And similarly in verse 15. See? He was a man filled with the Spirit to such an extent that even the council who was trying him saw he was different from others. This man obviously had kept a close walk with God. And in one of the earlier messages, we learned that practically to be filled with the Spirit means that we have to keep to the means of grace. God has given us various means by which His grace will be channeled to His people. It means that we have to be constantly at meetings where God's people meet so that we have the fellowship. So fellowship is one of them. Then we worship God together and we hear His word preached. So hearing preaching is another. We get together to pray. So prayer, corporate prayer, is another of the means of grace. Serving God together, preaching, going out to do outreach together, that was a means of grace. And so you see here that the disciples were obviously engaging in this, such that this man in particular, this Stephen, he was filled with the Spirit. He was already an example of what it was like to be a true disciple of Christ. He really was filled with the Spirit and was used mightily on that occasion. To the extent that these Jews called the freedman, what happened was in the days of Pompey, one of the emperors of Rome, Pompey caught a lot of Jews and made them slaves. And after a period of time, they were released. That was around AD 63. So these released Jews scattered everywhere, and some of them came to Jerusalem, and they got together and formed a synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen. And these people heard Stephen preaching, and they couldn't counter what he was saying, because his preaching was with substance, it made sense, and it was delivered with a certain conviction that they knew that he was speaking the truth and their conscience was being searched. And instead of submitting themselves to the truth, they resisted the truth and they tried to bring down Stephen. And so what happened is they did what they did to our Lord. They produced false witnesses and got these witnesses to say that they were saying things that were blasphemous to their place, of worship to Jerusalem, and in verse 14 is exactly what they said of the Lord. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So Stephen was brought before the ruling council, the council of the Jews, to be tried. Okay? So all in all, you see that there was engagement with the world, with the gospel. We know that we engage with the world. Gospel engagement involves not just our words, but our action as well. We saw how the apostles healed the lame man, and in that way, people could see that they were preaching what was truly from God. And similarly today, there are social work, good works that we must do as part of our gospel witness. But that is supportive work. That is not the primary work. The primary work is actually to preach the gospel. And the apostles and the disciples were doing that. The disciples in those days were preaching by word and by action. They were engaging the world from the church. They were not freelancers. They did not organize a Christian foundation or other parachurch organizations. No. They operated from the church. And from the church, they were engaging the world. As members of the church, they were engaging the world. This really pulls the rug off your feet if you're one of those who have been saying, I'm serving the Lord all these years, even though I'm not a member of the church. Sorry, my friend. A passage like this clearly shows to us that all these years your service is not according to God's word. See? So what is there to boast about? All your works have been virtually wasted. Thank God that He did not totally chuck you away. Thank God that along the way He shows tokens of His grace upon your life. And still you are being maintained, you are drawn back, you are hearing a message like this tonight. Take it as God's mercy to you that He has not dealt with you as you deserve. Instead, He's dealing with you so mercifully, drawing you to hear His truth, so that if tonight, by tonight, you are not convinced that these are additional marks of a true disciple, I do not know what else will convince you. These are the three marks: obedience to the word of God, integration into the life of the church, engagement with the world from the church. These are three marks of true discipleship. And as we draw to a close, we now know what the word disciple meant in those days. It shows up the professors, not the professors at the universities. We are talking about those who profess to be Christians, but you are not truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. You need to re-examine yourself if you are really in the faith. Make sure that you are truly converted, that you are born again. And if you come to realize that after all these years of showing all these exemplary signs of a disciple, you are found in fact to be not a true disciple after all. You are not converted after all. And that explains why no fruit has been seen in your life. That's why you are like that third type of seed that was growing on the ground, growing, growing and growing, and all the while there is no fruit. Before you are choked, do something about it. Do something about it. It's never too late to humble yourself before God and say, God, I have been mistaken all this while. God, my pride has been a hindrance to true faith. God, at last you are breaking me down. Do not resist the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Humble yourself before God. It is still not too late to repent and come to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is also a call to seekers. You have never professed faith, but you genuinely want to know the true God. You have heard of Jesus Christ and you want to be clearer each time. But for how long must you listen
For how long must the call of the gospel come to you before you will respond?
You say, I'm still not convinced. I still want to know more. I just want to know a little bit more in order to be more sure. But to what extent must you be sure before you act? Again, coming to the one you love, you got to know the person, but you're still holding back. I don't want to commit myself in marriage yet. You're on the verge of wanting to get married to the person. You want to propose to the person, but you hold back. Perhaps there's still one area in her life that I haven't known yet, or in his life. That's why I don't want to commit myself. For how long? It's dragging on. The months are passing by. The years are passing by. You're hearing one message after another. And the call keeps coming to you. Repent of your sins. Come to Jesus Christ. Come unto me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For how long must you hear the call of Christ? For how long? What if one day you expect to hear his call again, and it is just silence? Dead silence. The call doesn't come anymore. What if the opportunity of hearing the word of God is suddenly taken away? It has been prophesied in the book of Amos, you know, that when you seek for the word of God, you may not find it anymore. Please, my friend, please don't wait any longer. You have heard enough. You have known enough. Enough to be saved. Turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to him tonight. Don't be a seeker forever. Make tonight the end of your seeking. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and rest in him. He is the all-sufficient Savior. All that you need is found in him. Come to him. Let tonight be the night. Yes, tonight. Let tonight be the night. Don't wait anymore. Don't let any consideration hinder you. Just focus upon Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for you on the cross of Calvary. Come to him. Then the final application is a confirmation to those who are true disciples. As you listen to all this, are you not confirmed in your faith? As you heard each character of the Christian, of the true disciple, are you not saying this to yourself? Yes, I am one such. Yes, I am one such. Yes, I am one such. It keeps coming to confirm you in the faith that you are on the right road. The road may be narrow. Few people are found on this narrow and difficult road. But the word of God come to reassure you that you are on the right road. You are on the right road. Yes, you are on the right road. As you turn around, you see the broad road that leads to destruction. Never mind. You are on the right road. That is where we want to be. And we would not allow anything else to hinder us. We just want to press on. And press on, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, is with us. He's leading us, and we will follow him. Let the call of this world come to you. But don't entertain. There is a point where you have to say goodbye, even to your loved ones. Goodbye. I have to be on my pilgrimage to that celestial city. I just can't be held back. We who are on the road, the narrow and difficult road that leads to eternal life, we make up our mind that we will not be distracted. You can call us, you can put before us all your temptations. We will not budge. We will continue to follow our Lord. And our invitation to you is, come and join us on this road that leads to eternal life. Let us close with